Give God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 is our text this morning. It's verses 28 through 34. As you're turning there, I want to say again, I hope that you are remembering to take home the bulletin insert that we're giving you each Sunday. This year, our emphasis is praying through Scripture, specifically praying through the Psalms. And I hope you're taking personal advantage of praying the Word of God and using these questions even in your own personal devotion time or in your family worship, as we all as a church family gather around God's Word and lift His Word up to Him through our prayers, through the offerings of our hearts. Our text this morning, as I said, is Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34. Please follow along with me as I read. "And when he, Jesus, had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you were going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Begone.' And they came out and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, you are the Holy One of heaven and earth. You alone are God, and there is no other. And your Bible, your Word, is truth. As we come now to this portion of our service of worship, make us, Lord, a people who are attuned to hear, to feel conviction, to repent, to rejoice, Lord, at what you have done, to be equipped, to be driven, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and the truth of this Word, to exalt your name among the nations. Be pleased, O God, if it be your will, to speak through me this hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this is a very interesting passage that we have before us this morning, because it puts the reality of demonic activity right in front of us at a time when, by and large, we would prefer to ignore it. In our day and age, men like the ones mentioned in this text would be locked up in a psycho ward at our local mental hospital, no doubt diagnosed with several different sociopathic and self-destructive disorders and kept on a robust round of mood-altering medications. And the sad thing is, we like it that way. Did you ever stop to think of that? We like it that way. We don't like to have to deal with persons that manifest the kind of behavior that these men manifest in our text this morning. It's easier for us to lock men like that away than to consider how to bring them into contact with Christ and His gospel. Now, not all behavioral and mental disorders are demonic. I'm not saying that. But many of them could be. And the fact is that in our scientifically advanced culture, we give far too little attention to the demonic. And that has bled over into the church. We in the church today give far too little attention to the forces of Satan. There are many reasons, but I believe that three are dominant. First of all, we associate a focus on exorcism and spiritual warfare with demons as something relegated largely to the charismatic movement. In our disdain for their numerous doctrinal abuses, we've let the pendulum swing too far to the other side, preferring to ignore instead the reality of satanic activity. And we do so at great peril to ourselves and our churches. Perhaps the second reason that we give far too little attention to it in the evangelical church is that when satanic activity is acknowledged in so many different veins of Christianity, far too much credit is given to Satan, far too much power is assigned to the hands of men, and far too little attention is given to God's sovereignty in matters of spiritual warfare. There's also a third reason. And this one from outside ourselves. I think a third reason that we give so little attention to the demonic in the church in our day and age is because that's how Satan wants it. Satan would prefer that mankind in general and Christians specifically remain largely ignorant to his workings in the world and in the church. You see, because an unacknowledged and unrecognized foe has far greater latitude to wreak havoc in our churches and in our families and in our individual lives if he does so unnoticed. We must return again to the reality of Scripture that reminds us we are engaged in a spiritual battle every single day. Every single day, we fight the forces of sin, we fight the forces of our own flesh, and we engage the forces of hell as we live and work and witness for Christ in this world. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 3, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Satan is real. Demons are real. They are active today in this world. They are active today in people's hearts and minds. They are active today even in this church. And in Christ, we must be prepared to stand steadfast. As we look at this narrative this morning, we've been moving through Matthew chapter 8 and we've basically seen Christ demonstrating His power. What He taught in chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, He is now bearing evidence to with the display of His authority and His power in all things. And as we come into this narrative, this part of Matthew 8 this morning, we're seeing a direct description of His power over demonic authorities. And the first thing we see in this text this morning is an affirmation of His person. The affirmation of His person. And interestingly enough, it is an affirmation of His person by the very forces of hell itself. Look with me in Matthew 8, verse 28. "And when He, Jesus, had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with You, Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?'" This part of the narrative is once again linked with the story before it through the events that take place. Remember last week in our treatment of last week's test, as we looked at the storm that the disciples found themselves in out on the Sea of Galilee, we ended looking at that narrative with the disciples asking a very critical question. They were asking, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" The way Matthew has set it up in his gospel account, the answer to that question is supplied by demons, even as Christ's own disciples wrestle with the issue of His identity. Now upon making their way across the sea, Christ and his disciples landed on the eastern shore in a Gentile region known as the Decapolis, or the Ten Cities. Gadara was one of those cities, and it controlled the region in which this portion of the shoreline was located. In the adjacent hillsides, outside of Gadara, leading up to the Sea of Galilee, many caves and many small antechambers had been dug out as resting places for the dead. This is where the Gadarenes would go, and bury their dead and lay them to rest in these tombs. And these caves and these tombs provided an optimal place for these two demon-possessed men to be sheltered from the elements while also being able to terrorize passers-by on the road below, those who were headed down to the sea. Now Matthew notes that these two demon-possessed men were so exceedingly violent that no one dared pass by where they were. The Greek here, the two words, mean that they were especially fierce. They were incredibly furious. If you go into the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, they tell us that chains could not even hold these men because they were so strong. And these men would dwell in the tombs, and they would cry out with loud voices, and that they would even cut and gash themselves with stones. Let us not forget the origin of demons at this point. Scripture tells us, specifically in Romans 12 and in other places in the Old Testament, that the demons were formerly heavenly hosts. That Satan, when he rebelled against God, he took with him a third of all the angels in heaven. All of them were cast down to earth together. And they became the minions of Satan. Now they roam the earth doing all that they can to thwart the purposes of God. And demons had taken up residence in the hearts of these men. And these men thus terrorized the local population so much so that anyone seeking to go down to the sea by this road would have to travel another way. Anyone, that is, except for Jesus. When Jesus arrived in this region, the demon-possessed men didn't come out from their tombs to terrorize Him. They came out from their tombs to bow down before Him in fear. And we see in verse 29 what they say to Him. "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These two questions reveal that the demons know and believe more about Jesus than most human beings today. And certainly more than Jesus' dumbfounded disciples on that day. What the demons said to Jesus in verse 29 was an affirmation of His person in four different respects. First of all, they affirmed with their confession that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. This acknowledgement would not come from the disciples until Peter's confession later on in Matthew chapter 16. But the demons knew it to be true as a matter of experience. What God had said on the day of Jesus' baptism, when the voice of the heavens rang out and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the demons knew that truth going all the way back to eternity. Because they were once angels before Satan's rebellion. They lived in the very presence of God and were all too aware of His triune nature and being and character. Thus they affirmed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Secondly, they affirmed with their confession that Jesus was the righteous Son, whereas they were wicked and of their father Satan. We see this in their question, "What do we have to do with you?" Contrary to the later accusations of the Pharisees, they knew their evil agenda had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Remember later on, the Pharisees are going to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan? But here we have the demons acknowledging themselves, "What do we have to do with you? We have nothing to do with you. You are other than us. We are wicked and evil. You are the righteous Son of God." And they were struck with fear at His righteous presence. Thirdly, they affirmed that there would be a final judgment when Christ would cast them into eternal torment. This is an interesting thing. You know, demons have absolutely no illusions about their final destination. The demons know that there is a literal lake of fire, and that because of their rebellion in heaven, that lake of fire is their inescapable destiny. At the moment that God has predetermined, they will be cast into eternal flame to suffer torment for all eternity. There is no illusion. That's why in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." They know exactly who God is. They know all the right things about God, and they cower in fear because they know it is God who will cast them into that lake of fire. A fourth part of their affirmation is they affirmed with their words that Jesus had the authority to deal with them in any way He desired. Jesus could do with them whatever He wished, whenever He wished. As verse 29 says, they knew that He could torment and torture them now, if He so desired. This fact becomes even more explicit in verse 30, as they realized that He was going to cast them out of the men. Their acknowledgement was a confirmation of His divinity, because prior to the consummation, only God can command angelic forces, whether heavenly or demonic. As I alluded to earlier, brothers and sisters, the sad facts of that day are still the sad facts of our day. Both then and now, demons know and acknowledge more about the nature and person of Jesus Christ than men do. Even more frightening, they acknowledge more about judgment and hell than men do. James Montgomery Boyce notes that among men, there are five common illusions about God's final judgment. Among men, there are five common illusions about God's final judgment. Number one, some believe that there will be no final judgment. Most atheists would fall into that category. They believe there's nothing. There's nothing eternal. There's nothing spiritual. You live, you die, and you're food for worms. That's it. There's no judgment. Secondly, there are some people out there who believe that if there is a final judgment, it will not be for them. If there is a final judgment, then that's just for really, really, really bad people, like Hitler and like serial killers. But not for people who are just trying to make their way in the world and make some mistakes now and then. There's a third group of people who believe that if there is a final judgment, they're going to be okay because they don't have any serious shortcomings in God's sight. They reason something like this. Well, you know, I never murdered anyone. I never flew a plane into buildings. I never did any dastardly, contemptuous things like that. Therefore, on the final judgment, God and I, we're going to be okay with one another. There's a fourth group of people who believe that even if they are guilty of some sin in God's eyes, that God is just going to be too kind and too benevolent to judge them. That God is such a God of love, and God is such a forgiving God, that ultimately when we stand before Him, He may say something like, "Oh, shame, 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 you shouldn't have done that, but come on into heaven anyway." Finally, and this is perhaps the saddest of all, there are those out there who believe that if there is such a thing as judgment, and if there is such a thing as hell, and if God does send them there, then it's just going to be a matter of spending quality time with old friends. Why not go to hell? Everyone I know is there anyway. Brothers and sisters, every single one of these are lies. The demons know it. Why don't we? It's so sad that demons grasp more about the person of God, about the holiness of God, of the infinite righteousness of the Son of God, and His judgment that will come upon all wickedness. They understand it so much more than we do. And the reason is sin. Actually, there's two reasons. The first reason is sin. We are self-deceived. We want to deny what Scripture clearly teaches so that we can remain comfortable. We want to deny what Scripture explicitly teaches because we don't want to think we're going to have to answer to God for how we've lived this life. We are blinded by sin, and that is why we do not see Jesus for who He is. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 18, says, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Christ is the light. And it is our sin that causes us to love the darkness. But there's a second reason we don't see this. It's because Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The demons affirm the person of Christ. But they desire to keep us locked in sin and blinded to those realities. Stubbornly wandering in unbelief. Takes me to my second point. The application of His power. The application of His power. Look with me at verses 30 through 32. "Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat Him, saying, 'If You are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And He said to them, 'Begone.' And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters." As this encounter took place, in the distance there was a herd of pigs feeding, with their herdsmen watching over them. Mark chapter 5, verse 13 tells us that the herd numbered about 2,000 pigs. So it was very sizable. This once again also confirms that this was a Gentile region, because pigs were detestable animals to Jews. They wouldn't be around them. They certainly wouldn't eat any form of pork. And so this confirms again, this was a solidly Gentile region. When the demons realized that Jesus was not going to allow them to continue their present evil work through these two men, in desperation, they cried out to Him, making a request. The word used here in the passage is the word entreat. It is the Greek term parakaleo, which in this context carries the strongest force of meaning. They were begging Christ. They were imploring Him to let them go into the herd of pigs. Now, we are not told why the demons made this request, but there are many suggestions. First of all, in the parallel passage in Mark, we are told that the demons identified themselves as legion. And since they knew Jesus would not allow them to possess other human beings, a large herd of pigs was the nearest available option. And that's why they made this request. Secondly, perhaps they also thought that since Jews hated pigs, Jesus would not mind sending them into the pigs. Or thirdly, perhaps it was their direct intention to inhabit and destroy the pigs to create a hatred of Jesus among the pig owners and the others in the area. Whatever their motive might have been, Jesus granted their request. And we must realize that Jesus granted their request because for some reason it served His sovereign purpose. Jesus and God do nothing that ultimately does not serve their purpose. So Jesus said to them, "Begone." Begone is the Greek word hupago here, which in this context literally means get out. Jesus said, "Get out." And they came out and they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. You see, when Jesus said, "Get out," when He said, "Begone," The demons had no other choice than to obey the command of God. His power and authority over them was undeniable and irresistible. As soon as he spoke, the demonic spirits left the men and went into the herd of pigs. And then in a frenzied rush, the herd ran down the steep bank into the Sea of Galilee and perished and drowned there in the waters of the sea. This is a very important part of the passage, brothers and sisters, because it really clears up yet another misperception that we have about the demonic in our day and age. People today often have the misperception that Satan and God are somehow locked in some cosmic battle, each contending with the other to see who will conquer, who will reign victorious. And I want to say here that spiritual warfare between the forces of light and the forces of darkness is indeed an ongoing reality. But let us never forget that the winner has already been determined. More accurately, who would win was never, ever in question. God is God. And Satan is a created being who only exists because God allows him to exist. Demons are very powerful and are far superior to men in strength, in intelligence, and in power. And Satan and his minions are doing all they can to actively oppose the will and the work of God. But Satan is nothing more than a rabid dog on the end of a short leash. That is who he is to God. God exercises absolute power over him. Furthermore, Satan's wicked deeds ultimately serve God's sovereign purposes. Did you ever stop to think about that? Think back just a few chapters to the temptations of Christ. When Jesus was baptized, got the affirmation from God in the heavens, the Spirit descended like a dove, and then it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit led him into the wilderness for his temptation. And think about what Satan tried to do there. He tried to tempt Jesus in three different ways. His goal was to lead Jesus Christ into sin, thus destroying his holiness, shattering the Godhead, and ending any chance of man's salvation. But what happened? Through those temptations, Christ's holiness, his divinity, and his obedience to God only affirmed him as the Messiah. Jesus overcame those temptations. He stood strong in the face of Satan's temptations, thus proving that he was not like the first Adam who succumbed to the voice of the serpent. He was the second Adam who would restore all righteousness. You know, it was the same with the cross. Think about the cross. As Jesus had the crowds turn against him, as he was scourged, as he was nailed to the tree, Satan was celebrating. He thought he had achieved his greatest victory. Yet the cross of Jesus Christ turned out to be God's greatest and ultimate triumph for the redemption of his bride. The sovereign power of God is never, ever in question. The sovereign purpose of God can never, ever be thwarted by Satan, sin, or even by sinful people. God's will, God's word, God's work always triumphs. That's why Satan has to be the most frustrated being in existence. Because everything he does to come against God ends up being used by God for God's greater glory in overcoming evil and in conquering sin. And that's why Scripture reminds us that through Jesus Christ, we too can overcome. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John says there, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." In and of ourselves, we as men, we have nothing with which to combat Satan. And that's the real danger of the charismatic movement and the emphasis they put on men engaging Satan in spiritual warfare. In and of ourselves, we have nothing. It is only Christ who can defeat him. It is only Christ in us who will overcome. And it is to His strength and His grace that we must be surrendered every day. It is His armor that we must put on each and every day in our personal devotional lives and in walking in the Word and in clothing ourselves in who Christ is and what He has done. That's what Paul was teaching us in Ephesians 6. Christ has perfect power, even and especially over forces of darkness. That takes me to my final point here. The aftermath among the people. Look with me at verses 33 and 34. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they entreated Him to depart from their region. After witnessing the exchange between Christ and the demoniacs and seeing 2,000 pigs rush down to the sea and drown, the herdsmen turned around and ran back to Gadara and reported everything. And Matthew here is careful to tell us that they did not just report the death of the pigs. Their report included the incident of the demoniacs. And the result was that the whole city, likely thousands and thousands of people, came out to meet Jesus. Through this sequence of events, we are able to see God's sovereign purpose in granting the request of the demons to flee into the herd of pigs. His purpose was threefold. First of all, the exorcism of the demons from the possessed men into the herd of pigs and the subsequent stampede provided dramatic proof of Jesus' power and authority over the malevolent forces of hell. It also proved that the demon-possessed men had indeed been healed. The fierceness and the violence of the men had been transferred to the pigs, leaving no doubt that the men who once terrorized this region had now been set free through their encounter with Christ. The death of the pigs proved what Christ had done in a very overt and outward way. Secondly, it brought the entire city out to meet Jesus. And this is what is interesting. Most of the time, people think that Jesus allowed the demons to go into the pigs, and then the demons are the ones that got into a frenzy and ran the pigs down to the seashore and killed themselves and killed the pigs, hoping to turn the populace against Christ. But you know what? Jesus could have let the demons go into the pigs, and Jesus Himself determined that the pigs needed to die to accomplish the outcome of what happened here. Either way, as a result of this incident, the entire city came out to meet Jesus. If the demons had simply departed and the pigs had not been destroyed, the city of Gadara would not have come out to see what had happened for themselves. The goal of the demons was raw hatred and destruction. But the sovereign purpose of Christ was to expose a Gentile population to His message and His person. And the violent suicide of 2,000 pigs served that sovereign purpose. Thirdly, this incident revealed the hearts of the people of Gadara. It revealed their hearts. The text says here that when they saw Him, they entreated Him to depart from their region. They begged Him to leave. Why? Well, some commentators say that perhaps they resented Him for destroying a significant source of their livelihood and food. Some commentators say that they were merely indifferent to Him, that they did not want any strange Jewish outsider disturbing their traditions and religious practices with His teachings and displays of power. Perhaps they feared Him, though. And I don't have to say perhaps to that one, because the text tells us in other places that that was really the reason they asked Him to leave. If you look over in Mark chapter 5 at verse 15,
It says, "And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened." That's it. They came out and they saw Jesus, and they saw the men now sitting calmly at his feet, and they saw the carcasses of all the pigs floating in the lake, and they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. They had come face to face with the power of the Son of God, and they wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted to shrink back away from it. They simply wanted Him away from them. Rather than begging Him to teach and to heal and to exorcise other demons, as had been done at Capernaum, the Gadarenes begged Him to leave. And you know what's interesting? This is the very first outright rejection of Christ that we see in Matthew's Gospel. And it is interesting to note here that it is the Gentiles that are the first to spurn Him. They spurn Him out of fear and misunderstanding, which is really the same reason that the Pharisees ended up killing Him later on, because they feared Him as well. They feared the loss of their power. They feared what Christ represented. And they did not have eyes to see and understand that this was the Messiah, the very Son of God. The reaction of the Gadarenes here in this text sets a very critical question before us here this morning, brothers and sisters. When we behold Christ, how do we respond? When we find ourselves in the very presence of the Lord, what is our reaction? Now, even as I ask that question, I have to acknowledge something. There are many of you sitting right now listening to my voice saying, "Well, Sean, I don't find myself in the presence of Christ that often." And I want to give you a warning with all the gravity of Scripture that I can. If you do not often find yourself in the presence of God, or ever find yourself in the presence of God, you have real reason to examine your heart with the Word of God and see whether or not you have truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the Gospel. If you would know Christ, if you would know His person, His power, His saving work, then Scripture says this is what you must do. Repent and believe. Acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's law repeatedly. You only need to look at the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how many times have I broken all of these? None can answer, for we all have done it hundreds and thousands of times. Scripture says if you would be saved, then you repent. That means you turn from your sin. You are sorry for it. You turn from it. You forsake it. And you look to God. You repent and you believe. Believe in Jesus Christ alone. Believe that He died on the cross for your sin. Trust in Him as Lord of your life. That is salvation. If you never know or sense the presence of Christ, that is the first place you must look. But secondly, maybe you're a believer who's just in disobedience. You've allowed the demands of this life to choke out your true relationship with Christ, so that you're not walking with Him through prayer and through studying the Word. When you gather to worship in a place like this on Sunday morning with God's people, it's just a matter of rote duty rather than enjoyment of God's very presence and truth and power. And don't get me wrong, it's not like we have to come in here and feel something that thereby affirms that we are in the presence of God. It's the simple reality of communing with God in corporate worship. When you behold Christ, you shrink away from Him? Do you not sense Him at all? Or do you revere Him? Do you pursue and embrace Him in love? Really ask yourself, who is Jesus Christ to me? I'll tell you, the men who had been set free from their possession by the demons knew who He was. And they were forever changed by their encounter with Christ. If you look at Mark chapter 5 again, beginning of verse 18, It says that one of these men, as Jesus was getting back in the boat, he honored their request. These people were hardened of heart. They wanted nothing to do with them. Jesus and the disciples got back, were getting back into the boat. They were going to go back to where their ministry was received. But as they were getting back in the boat, one of these men came up to Jesus and said, "I'm going to follow you. Let me go with you." You know, and this is very interesting. This is one place where Jesus said, "No. Turn around and go tell your countrymen about what has happened to you here today." These men went from being demoniacs to missionaries. They were the ones that went back to the city of Gadara bearing the gospel, bearing the good news that Jesus Christ had come and had defeated the forces of darkness that had possessed them, and that all men everywhere needed to follow Him. I would have us look at that part of the story too and ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, how have you been changed? How has your encounter with Christ changed you? And not how has it changed you as in past tense, how is it changing you today? Tom and I have preached our hearts out, both of us, about this simple fact to you, that a relationship with Jesus is not something you point back to when you were at VBS as a child, not something you point back to as when you were baptized, not something you point back to as something that did happen to you all those years ago. A relationship with Christ, a true relationship, is an ongoing reality that is daily, daily drawing you in His grace. And yes, sometimes we falter. Oh, brothers and sisters, I could tell you about times that I flopped right on my face in sin. You probably wonder, why am I sitting here listening to that man? And I know if I knew all the ways that you'd fallen, I'd probably sit here and think, why am I bothering preaching to you all? But if you were truly in Christ, His grace is a daily reality. It is something we love. His person is the one whom we love. His grace is that which we cherish. His Word is that which is truth and a salve to our souls. If we are in Christ, we are free from sin. Just as the demoniacs were set free from their possession by forces of evil, when we are in Jesus Christ, we are likewise free from any possibility of possession, but also free from our slavery to sin. John chapter 8 verse 36 says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." In Jesus Christ, we are free. Let us resolve this day, brothers and sisters, to not be like the Gadarenes. To not be a people who, when we behold the Christ, we recoil in fear and beg Him to leave. Let us be a people who are quick to confess our sin, who are quick to walk in faith and joy and peace, who when the Son is encountered, we run to Him, trusting Him, loving Him, rejoicing in Him, serving Him with all we are. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we hear the sweetness of the rain falling outside this moment. And just as the rain falls outside, washing the earth, I pray Your Spirit would fall in this place today, cleansing our souls, reminding us, Lord, of who You are as our sovereign God, building our faith, Lord, knowing that nothing can prevail against You. Nothing can thwart Your purpose. For You are God, and there is no other, certainly no other, who is worthy of our faith, our hope, our love. Make us a people who walk in these realities, O God. Make us a people who rejoice in who You are for the glory of Your name. And let us not forget, Lord, that as we have been set free, as we have been loosed from our bonds, we too, like the Gerasene demoniacs, Lord, we too are to return and to tell others of what You have done. We too are to bear the glad news of freedom from sin in the name of Jesus Christ alone. So set us free, O God. And then wield us as Your instruments of salvation. Be glorified this day, O God, in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.